We are in a study of the book of James, and we have reached chapter 5 of James. And this morning we're going to be looking at that chapter, in chapter 5 of James, in verses 4 through 6. And I would encourage you to turn there in your own Bible, and let me read to you the section from which we are studying, but we are going to be looking only at verses 4 through 6 this morning. But let me begin with chapter 5, verse 1. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." In the nation of Israel, God intended for poor people, and by that I mean the truly poor, to find relief from their poverty in their neighbor's generosity. Now that's quite an economy. That's quite a way to run a country. And yet that's what the law of Israel said. Let me repeat that. In the nation of Israel, God intended for the poor people to find relief from their poverty in their neighbor's generosity. And he set that down as law. He made that law. In Deuteronomy 15, he made such individual generosity mandatory, a matter of law. He made it national policy. Let me read to you chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, verse 7. God says, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you." And the implication here is it shouldn't be the normal thing. But once in a while you're going to come across someone who's truly poor in one of your towns. "Then you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his needs in whatever he lacks." And notice, God starts out by saying, in the land in which your Lord God has given you. In other words, I've been generous to you. I've given you this whole land. Now you be generous to those who are truly poor in your midst. Follow my example. It's a law. In our study of James, we have seen two types of wisdom. The first was worldly wisdom, which is based on selfishness and leaves God out of one's life and trusts oneself, and which is inherently stingy by its very selfish nature. And the other kind of wisdom is godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom, which is based on selflessness. It doesn't trust self at all. It trusts God. It obeys His word. It loves Him wholeheartedly. And it seeks to be a blessing to others. It shows others love by doing practical deeds of kindness and generosity toward them. Two kinds of wisdom. The normal kind that you find in this world is worldly wisdom. But there's a different kind of wisdom, which is the exact opposite of worldly wisdom, godly or heavenly wisdom. And Israel was to live according to godly wisdom. And that included making loans to poor people. Now, the real test of these loans took place every seventh year throughout Israel. Every seventh year was called the year of remission. And when that occurred, in that year of remission, whatever the loan balance was on the money you had loaned to someone else was simply to be forgiven and canceled. The debt was to be canceled. In other words, what had started out as a loan now became a gift. If a poor person asked for a loan in the sixth year of that 7-year stretch of period. The lender knew that the whole loan had to be paid off in the sixth year, the whole thing. Whatever wasn't paid off, he simply wrote off. He simply figured he would never get that money back. And he wasn't to be bitter about that. It was simply now a gift that he was giving to his brother. Those whose hearts were governed by selfishness, by worldly wisdom, would make very sure they never made a loan in the sixth year, and very few loans in the fifth year, because there was a good chance that the whole loan could not be paid off in that limited amount of time. So they just didn't risk it. And God knew that that's the way it would be. So again, in Deuteronomy 15, verse 9, he said, "Beware, lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you.'" Loaning money to the poor under these circumstances was based on trust in God's blessing, as lenders obeyed his command. This whole system was not intended as a burden to the rich. It was intended rather for them to receive their riches and their blessing and their gifts and their loans from their God. But they had to believe he would do that, that he wouldn't take advantage of the situation and make them the victims of their own generosity. It was deliberately choosing to trust God, to live by godly wisdom, rather than all the things the world all around them was telling them, "You fool, are you kidding me? You loaned him that money. Don't you know the year of remission is next year?" That's what the worldly wisdom constantly said to these people, and they had to say, "I just trust the Lord." God promised that those who trusted and obeyed him in this matter would be richly blessed by him with his blessings, and they had to trust him. Deuteronomy 15, verse 10 says, "You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him," no reluctant giving, glad that you have the money to give him, "because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings." Giving and lending like that would be an act of faith, trusting the Lord's promise, putting one's money where one's faith said it was, where one said with his mouth he was. The faith that he said he had, it was tested. Did he really believe God would not take advantage and make him the victim of his own generosity? There were a number of other provisions in the law which were especially designed to assist and protect a poor man. If he had to sell his land, let's say he just ran out of cash, he had no money left. So the only thing he could do is sell his land, and he sold it. That land reverted back to him in the 50th year, called the year of Jubilee. And that happened in Israel every 50 years. So you bought the land, and you could use it, you could farm on it, you could make yourself wealthy on it, but after 50 years, you had to give it up. It went back to its original owner in its 50th year. So if it's the 49th year, you've got that same kind of issue. You have that land for 1 year, and you pay for it, full price, and it's going to leave you and go back to its original owner in its 50th year. At times, people had to sell themselves into slavery, or sell their children, or sell their family members into slavery. Every 50th year, on the year of Jubilee, they were to be emancipated, and they were to be set free. If a lender required some sort of collateral or pledge to secure a loan to a poor man, he had to return the pledge by nightfall. And you say, well, what's the point of the pledge then? Well, it was taken into consideration that this is indeed a poor man. He may have nothing to pledge but his coat, the clothes on his back. And he'd be cold that night if he didn't at least have his cloak. So that had to go back to him before nightfall. If a poor man was hired for wages, he was to receive his wages in full by the time the sun set, that workday. Old Testament wisdom literature also made a number of statements that demonstrated God's special concern, special closeness to the poor. For example, David says in Psalm 140, verse 12, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, justice for the poor." Proverbs 14, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Him, capital H, him, God. Proverbs 19, he who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Proverbs 22, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case. The gate was where all the official business of the town took place. That's where the court cases were held. And what the writer in Proverbs is saying here is God's going to be his lawyer. God will plead his case and take the life of those who robbed them. The New Testament, too, demonstrates great compassion for the plight of the poor. And Jesus must have given charity to the poor on a regular basis. And we get a hint of that in the upper room in John 13 to 17. It's the last night of Christ's life. It's the time of the Last Supper, and they're all beginning to participate in this, and suddenly Jesus leans over and whispers something to Judas the rest of them didn't hear. Judas got up and walked out. Now, we know now what Judas was going to do. He was going to betray his Lord. It was a despicable act. But they didn't know that. The other apostles, the other 11, didn't know why Christ was sending Judas out. But they began to speculate. And one of the things they guessed was he sent him out to make a donation to the poor. Now, personally, that's about the last thing I would have guessed. But that was their thinking. Why? It must be because they had seen Jesus make donations to the poor so often in the past that that was the first thing that came to their minds, or one of the first things at least. When the church was established in Jerusalem, the early church right after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, wealthy people like Barnabas were selling property, selling houses, selling lands, liquidating the cash, bringing it to the church, and making it available to the poor Christians in the church there. Paul traveled all over the Middle East. And as he traveled, he kept making a collection for the poor saints back in Jerusalem. Concern for the poor. Real concern for the poor. In 1 Timothy 6, he wrote to Pastor Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. With whom? With the poor. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. By being generous, they take hold of life indeed, not survival. You say, that sounds like socialism, with people selling property and donating it to the church, and the church giving it out to those who were poor. Well, it wasn't that. And in fact, the church did not take on the support of most people. Very few people, as a matter of fact. There were a false, very small class of people whose support the church did take on, and they are called widows indeed, and you'll find all about them in 1 Timothy 5, and the restrictions are very severe. You are very unlikely to be a widow indeed, but if you are, then the church is willing to take on your support so that you can spend all your time praying for the people in the church. But that was unusual. Most people that was not true of. In fact, most widows were not widows indeed for one reason, that they had other family members who could take care of them and help support them. Very few people were. But wealthy Christians were encouraged to individually share with anyone who might have a special need if they found out about that need and they had the wherewithal to help meet that need. That was just the mindset that was supposed to pervade the whole church and saturate the thinking of those who call themselves Christians. Now, let me ask you a question that probably wouldn't occur to you, but it's an important question nonetheless. And that's this. Why wouldn't God, who is an infinitely good God, and who is an absolutely sovereign God, why wouldn't he eliminate poverty altogether among his people? And if your answer is because he couldn't do that, that's not true. He could. He is absolutely capable of simply eliminating poverty. The minute you get saved, you become wealthy. That could happen. God's capable of that. God showed that in the Old Testament. He miraculously caused the widow of Zarephath's bowl of flour and jar of oil to constantly be replenished, so that every time she used what she thought was using up her flour and her oil, she'd look back and it was there again. The bowl and the jar were full. And God could do the same thing for us today. It wouldn't take any effort on God's part at all to do that if he chose to do it. He chooses not to do it. Another example is found in 2 Kings 4 with another widow and another prophet this time. In this case, the lady has a debt to pay and she has nothing to pay it with. And the prophet Elisha comes to her and says, "You have nothing?" She says, "Well, I do have this one little jar of oil, olive oil." And he says to her, "Well, then go to all your neighbors, every one of them, and ask for jars, ask for vessels. Get every empty vessel you can, bring it in here, bring it to your house, and close the door." And she does that. She has two sons who she's going to lose if she can't find a way to pay off a debt that she owes. They're going to be taken into slavery. She's very concerned about this. She sends her sons out. They're bringing all the vessels from all the neighbors. And she takes the first vessel after the door is closed, and she takes the jar of oil and she pours it into that empty vessel and sets the jar back down and sets the vessel aside, looks back at the jar. It's full. Takes another vessel, pours the oil into the vessel, sets the vessel aside beside the first one, looks back, the jar is full again. She does this with every single one of those vessels that she had borrowed, and she comes up with so much oil that she sells it all and pays the debt, and there's no more concern about her sons. God did that miraculously. Has God's ability to stop doing miracles ended? Absolutely not. He's the same God. He could do that right now. He could eliminate totally poverty among Christians if he chose to do so. He chooses not to do so. Psalm 50 says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is an agrarian economy. In that economy, that means he is as wealthy as you could possibly imagine. He's wealthier than anybody you know of. So why does he not simply take away the poverty factor from believers? Why does he allow some believers to remain poor? Well, let me give you a handful of suggestions. Suggestion number one would be this: so that others will thank him for his generosity to them as they see someone else's financial struggles. So that others will thank him for his generosity to them. I had occasion once to visit India, and I met another pastor in India. And as I was talking with him, he repeatedly made reference to his library. He was so proud of his library. He was so thankful God had given him his library. And I said, "Well, could I see it?" And he took me back into this little part of the house that he called his study. And on the shelf, there were three pamphlets, Christian pamphlets. That was his library. And my thought was, man alive, I would hope this man would never see my library. He'd sin. Because God has blessed me with so many wonderful books. I was so thankful to the Lord for what I have. Secondly, God's choosing of the poor to be among his people demonstrates his sovereignty. We would have expected him to choose the rich, the talented, the movers and shakers, the people who could really make a difference in this world. But his choice of men and women defies worldly wisdom. As Paul says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Christ died for some people whom the world does not value at all because they're poor. When God told Moses to take a census of the Israelites, he said that each one of them was to give a ransom for himself to the Lord, and that ransom was to be a half shekel, a small amount that every man could afford. And then he added this: the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. In God's eyes, it's just as costly to ransom a poor man as it is to ransom a rich man. No more, no less. He sovereignly chose whomever he chose. And as it turns out, many of them happen to be poor. A third reason why God allows poverty in the church. He chooses the poor because they often glorify him best. They glorify him in ways the rich cannot. My friend Paul Wright was a missionary to Romania back during the days of the Russian-Soviet communist empire in Europe. Paul would sneak over the border going from Austria into Romania, and there he would meet secretly with a handful of pastors and give them a week of seminary training. And because they had nothing like this and had no availability of anything like this to them, they treasured that time with him. It was a week of seminary-level training to these pastors who had no training at all. They treasured it. The problem was they were all dirt poor. They could not afford to give him anything. In fact, they couldn't even afford to feed him. So what they would do, the pastors would go without food the week before so that Paul could eat while he was there with them during that week in one of their houses. And Paul told me afterward, he said, "I ate like a king that week." What glory the sacrifice of those poor pastors brought to the name of Jesus Christ. Another reason, the fourth reason why God allows poverty in the church. God uses his poorest people to triumph over Satan. That's what he did with Job, isn't it? About whom Satan had told God, "Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has." Touch his possessions, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. And so God took him up on the challenge. He said, "Go ahead, take everything away from him." God allowed Satan to make a poor man out of Job, and enabled Job to glorify God in a way that wouldn't have been as clear before when he had all that money. When he had nothing left, no children, no wealth, no crops, no cattle, nothing. It was then that he said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And that's when the sincerity of that statement really came through, because he had nothing else. Poor but faithful believers prove Satan wrong and bring glory to God. A fifth reason. Poor people give other believers an opportunity to show their love to the Lord. When we show mercy and kindness to fellow Christians, we show mercy and kindness to Christ indirectly. God has poured his love out into our hearts through his Holy Spirit and has given us the poor to become the recipients of that love. Acts of love to the least of Christ's brethren, he considers to be acts of love to himself personally. When we feed the hungry or clothe those who can't afford clothing, our Lord accepts such acts of kindness as if they were done to him personally. These are the things God expects of his people. But in today's text, what we're going to look at today in the book of James, we'll read about some people who were badly mistreating the poor. The same rich folks who we read about in last week's text, who God said to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you because they were hoarding their money. Here we read, not only were they hoarding their money, they were squeezing the life out of the poor to get more money out of them. And the poor in our text today will appeal to God, and he will hear their cry. If the rich people in this text were real Christians, they wouldn't and they couldn't have taken advantage of the poor the way these men do. They may claim to be Christians, they may attend church regularly, but they're not. They couldn't be because of what John tells us in 1 John 3, where we read, "Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And the answer is, it obviously doesn't. Why doesn't it? Because it hasn't been poured out into his heart. Why? Because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's not born again. In today's text, James exposes three sins of the rich, which caused the poor people of his time to cry out to God. First was robbery of the poor. The second sin was indifference to their plight. And the third sin was actually murder of the poor. We begin with the first of those sins, robbery of the poor, which we find in James 5:4. James writes, "Behold, look, pay attention, check this out. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you," he's talking to these rich people he's been talking to in this chapter, "it cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." James says, behold, because this is also shocking in light of God's expectations of his people regarding the poor, which we've just explored. In Matthew 20, verse 8, Jesus told a parable about day laborers, saying that a landowner hired a few of them early one morning to go out into his vineyard to work. He promised them each one denarius per day, which was a good rate for their work. They agreed. It was a fair wage. And he sent them out into the vineyard. In the parable, Jesus said an hour or so later, he hired some more laborers. And then he continued to hire still others. 3 hours later, 6 hours later, 8 hours later, just an hour before it was time to quit. At the end of the day, he paid each of his workers, every one of them, one day's worth of labor, one denarius. In other words, he paid the last ones he'd hired for a full day's work, even though they'd probably just given an hour's work. He paid them far more than they deserved. And then Jesus began in the parable to say, this is the way the kingdom works. This is how the kingdom of heaven is. It turns all this world's values upside down. It operates on the principle of grace, not on the principle of bare merit or what is deserved or what is even considered fairness. A godly employer or a landowner overpays his laborers according to heavenly wisdom, wanting to bless them with more than they deserve, not to cheat them out of what they do deserve. His business ethics are not laced with selfishness that seeks to get rich by overworking and underpaying his employees. They're laced with grace. He trusts God to take care of him as he fulfills his responsibility, to take care of those God has entrusted to him as his laborers. It's an expression of love for others, not a self-centered spirit that looks for other people who are weak enough so he can take advantage of them. Day laborers like this usually lived from hand to mouth. They waited in the marketplace each morning, hoping to get hired like some of our own local day laborers do as well. They counted on receiving a fair daily wage for a fair day's work. They needed it. They needed it to feed themselves and their families. But the rich landowners in this case withheld their wages at the day's end when there was nothing they could do about it. It would have been wrong for them to merely delay payment, because as we saw earlier, the law required that if someone worked for you, you had to pay him at the end of that day. But shockingly, these landowners did something far worse than that. They just withheld payment altogether, or at least refused to pay in full the wages that were owed. And the perfect tense that's used here means, and they never intended to pay it back anyway. It was not like, I'll pay you some now and I'll give you some later on. It was just too bad, you lose. You know, this is all I'm paying you, or I'm paying you nothing. Unscrupulous people like that know that such workers are simply too poor to hire themselves a lawyer to take their case to court for justice's sake. So from a human point of view, there's not a thing in the world that can do it, and the bosses know it. But simply to accept it as that's the way life is. But James says that such laborers do have a champion whom their bosses haven't taken into account, and that is the Lord. He says the unpaid wages of the laborers cry or shout or scream out for justice, and they reach the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, meaning the omnipotent commander of all of heaven's angelic hosts. Now, obviously, inanimate money doesn't make any noise. It doesn't actually speak or shout any more than the blood of Abel literally cried to God, as we read in Genesis 4. But after Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord told him, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What God was saying, that he is so acutely aware of every injustice and so passionately longs by his very nature for justice to be done, that it's as if the evidence itself, whether it's the wages or the blood or anything else, screams out to him crying for retribution. The poor and the helpless can know that they have the Lord on their side. We saw this earlier in our Sunday school class in Exodus 3, where God told the Israelite slaves in Egypt, quote, "The cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Like the workers in our own text, the Israelite slaves also felt helpless and powerless, even in the face of this terrible injustice. They sighed under the treatment of their Egyptian taskmasters, and then their sighs turned into groans, and then their groans turned into sobbing, and that turned into weeping and crying. Some of us, some of you here, have gone through some things like that yourselves. At first, people noticed you just didn't seem to be on your... You seemed to be off your game a little bit. You seemed to be preoccupied. And then they might have noticed there was kind of a heavy sighing and sadness about you. And ultimately, the sorrow of your heart welled up until you were groaning and maybe even weeping. Our mere sighs didn't reach the Lord's ears. Not that he doesn't hear everything we say and everything we even think. He does. But when our sighs deepened into groans and cries, they came up before the Lord, not merely as prayers, but as fervent supplications, crying out to him, weeping for his help. It was as if he heard our cries and the cries of the Israelite slaves and the cries of the laborers in our text like that, and then he just stopped and listened attentively, responding out of his own perfectly just nature. The laborers had been robbed by rich bullies. It was wrong, and it was intolerable to God. He would not put up with it any longer. The second sin of the rich, which caused the laborers in our text to cry out to God, was the landowner's indifference to the poor. We see that in verse 5. James writes to them, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in, or in connection with, or for a day of slaughter." In their self-indulgence, they lived luxuriously. Now let me ask you, is that wrong? Is it wrong to live luxuriously? In their case, the answer is yes, for several reasons. The first of which was, it was wrong because the wealth in which these rich men were indulging had been stolen from their poor laborers. It's also wrong, secondly, to let self-indulgence like that reorient our whole mind and our whole lifestyle, the whole way we think, towards the things of the world and away from the things of God and the things of heaven. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth, Colossians chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 calls men like these landowners lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's a prime example of a person like this in Scripture. His name is Solomon. He's the king of Israel. He's the son of David. He gave himself over because he had the resources to do so, to absolute self-indulgence. And he writes in Ecclesiastes 2, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. I worked hard for it. I deserved it. And I just filled my life with pleasures and enjoyed myself and said, you've earned it. Go ahead and enjoy it." But Solomon ultimately drew this conclusion from his experience with pleasure and with luxury that he placed in his own life. He said, I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold here means surprised, this is a moment of discovery, here's what I got out of it, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. I didn't get anything good out of it. Life that is fixated on this world, not on God, not on eternity, is totally profitless. 1 Timothy 5 calls such people dead even while they live. I think some of the best times in our country have been times when we were struggling financially because it weaned us from our love of luxury and money. But thirdly, the landowner's luxurious self-indulgence was ultimately wrong because it expressed their indifference to the suffering of their own workers. They were guilty of the same indifference practiced by that rich man we read about in Luke 16, who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Meanwhile, his self-indulgent attitude enabled him to turn a blind eye and blithely ignore poor Lazarus, who was placed at the gate of his palace every morning. Lazarus was covered with sores. Lazarus was completely bereft of any kind of welfare, any kind of riches, any kind of money at all. His body was covered with sores. It was so bad that the dogs were coming up and licking the sores. He longed for the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man because he knew that rich man wouldn't give him a crumb. It had to just fall inadvertently into his hands. People like this rich man close their eyes to other people's needs, even as they gratify their own selfish lusts and pleasures. Charles Spurgeon had something to say along this line that I rather enjoy and rather like. This is what Spurgeon said. He's talking to his own congregation in London, and he says, some of you should now and then go and search out poverty. In other words, you avoid it so successfully, you never see poverty, but you ought to go search it out. Look it up. Get close to it. Taste it. If you would have your hearts enlarged, he said, visit the poor. Follow them into their dens. See the straw in the corner of the room where they sleep. Yes, see worse than that. See a chair whereon a man has been for the last 5 years, not able to sit without being propped up, obliged to be fed by others, and yet living on 4 or 5 shillings a week. I don't know exactly how much that is, but I don't think it's much. Go and see such cases, he said. And if you do not put your hands in your pockets and help the aged pilgrims, I am afraid there is not much Christianity in you. Finally, James added that the rich landowners in our text had fattened their hearts for or in a day of slaughter. The day of slaughter here is most likely God's day of judgment. But like ignorant oxen being fattened up by their owners so that their meat will fetch a good price at the slaughterhouse, the wicked landowners continued to increase the weight of their own guilt, cheating their workers and indulging themselves. Their hearts craved luxuries, and they fed their hearts what they wanted until they were fat and ready for slaughter, blinding themselves to heaven, ignoring biblical warnings of hell and of the day to come of judgment. Thirdly, murder of the poor was the third sin of the rich that caused the poor laborers in our text to cry out to God until he heard them. We see that in verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Back in James 2, when we were studying that chapter, we read this. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And now we discover how really egregious, how really horrible that situation actually was. The rich landowners weren't just dragging people into court. It wasn't simply dragging them into the inconvenience of being taken to court. They were using the legal system to kill them. They apparently used their wealth to influence the judge's decisions, if not to buy those decisions outright with bribery. The word "and" here is not really in the original, so the original text actually reads, "You condemned / murdered the righteous," as if it were all one action, one slam dunk mistrial that had absolutely nothing to do with justice and everything to do with the power of money to subvert and corrupt justice. In seeking wealth, the rich had sunk so low that they were murdering the poor for their money. It was all nice and legal, but it was murder nonetheless. Now, Jewish courts, including the Sanhedrin itself, had no power to execute anybody. So apparently they had gone beyond the Sanhedrin. They had actually, their tentacles had actually now reached into the justice system of the Roman Empire to achieve their greedy and deadly ends. The victims of this whole outrage were the righteous, poor people of good character who had done nothing wrong but asked the rich for the wages that they justly deserved, that were owed to them. Their deaths would have left the executed laborers' families helpless and defenseless, unable to provide for themselves and even less capable of defending themselves against these rich, greedy predators than their laborer husbands and fathers had been. It was in humanity like this that Isaiah had denounced and cried against so vehemently, so passionately when he said, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes. Woe to the lawmakers who write laws that hurt poor people. And to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Woe to the judges who do what's wrong rather than what's right and legal and just, in order to favor the rich over the poor, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil." They collect the widows after their husbands have all been killed, "and that they may plunder the orphans." The poor didn't resist their enemies because they couldn't. They simply couldn't. They couldn't resist. They were like the Israelites when Moses first attempted to leave them in rebellion against Pharaoh to gain their freedom. They had become slaves in their minds as well as in their bodies, in their lives. They were so ground down in spirit, so used to being oppressed, that they accepted it as the norm. They'd lost all spirit. They no longer had any hope. They never gave a thought to freedom. That's how the poor people in our text must have felt as well. On the other hand, some of those poor laborers, if they were believers, may have submitted to their oppressors out of conscience, out of obedience to and faith in their Lord, because Christ had said to them, "Do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Christ himself, when reviled, did not revile in return, uttered no threats. And boy, could he, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, have uttered some great threats. He didn't. He submitted to his enemies. And now these are following his example. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, his heavenly Father. They're doing the same thing. The poor people James described here may be emulating their Savior in their response to their oppressors out of their faith in him. Worldly wisdom teaches man to take advantage of the poor in order to serve one's own selfish interests and ego. The love of money can turn people into inhuman savages who will even stoop to killing and destroying others in order to accumulate a little bit more of their wealth. God's wisdom takes the opposite approach completely, both to money and to the poor. It says, "Everything I own has come to me as a gift from God, and it's a trust. He's entrusted it to me, and he wants me to use it as he would use it. He would use it to help the poor, therefore that's what I'll do with it." He loves the poor. He's very close to the poor, has a very close relationship with the poor, and I know he will bless me if I bless those who he loves. In Galatians 2, Paul recalls the instructions he had received from the Jerusalem council, saying, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." And God has called us to remember the poor as well. It's very easy to forget the poor. So easy that God says, "Do something special go out of your way to remember the poor. We talk about the equality of all men, but let's face it, it's so much easier to remember the rich and to forget the poor, the waitress, the gas station clerk, the elderly man whose retirement has not held out and now he's chasing shopping carts across a parking lot at a grocery store. They are souls who are bound for heaven and hell. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor. They're all going to the same places. Souls we should remember. People we should speak to kindly and courteously, recognizing that God values them so highly. Share the gospel with them. Pray for them. Seek to help them if they need help. Now, surely as I say that, someone is likely to say, I would, but I know if I give them any money, I know what they're going to do with it. They're going to go buy cigarettes and get cancer. I'm doing them a favor. Well, that may be true. There's a possibility of that. And in some cases, their foolish values are to blame for their poverty. And they will continue to make foolish values and foolish decisions. But ultimately, that's not the point. That has nothing to do with it. The point is us and our hearts. The poor are souls God cares about, whom He has placed in our path to love and to help as He gives us opportunity, and as they, if they are willing to swallow their pride, will allow us to help. Let's go to our own benevolent Lord in prayer. Father, we live in a world that is so full of corruption, so full of deception, that we look at poor people and wonder if it's really a disguise, if they're really even poor. And it gives our flesh an excuse to simply put our wallets back in our pockets. Help us to go, as Spurgeon said, in search of the truly poor. And to take the money that you've entrusted to us, to share whatever portion of it you would have us to share, as an expression of your goodness, your incalculable generosity, and your infinite love with those you place in our own pathway. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.